Back to the Future is a title that came out of an understanding of what the book of Daniel really is about. It's about two distinct sections. One section is looking back at some incredible stories that happened in the life of Daniel that demonstrated courage and integrity and character. Here is a guy who is a young man when we began the book, an old man when we come to the end of this section, but all through his life, consistency of being willing to stand alone for what is right. I got to tell you, that is a skill that is missing today in many people's lives. Many people who claim to be Christians really are still lacking in that gumption, in that courage, to be willing to stand alone, if that's what it means, if nobody else will stand with me, to stand alone for right. It's one of the greatest skills and convictions that a person could develop in their life if they're an adult or they're a child, they're a teenager, because you and I are going to be called to do that very thing many times over in our lives. And will we have the courage to do it, to be willing to stand alone for what is right? And really, those stories in Daniel are incredible examples of that very thing. And then there's a second section in Daniel that is about the future. It is about prophecy, the first coming just a little bit, but most of it about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some of the deepest stuff that you'll ever wade through in Scripture, you're going to find from the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel really is the book of Revelation of the Old Testament. And it's an incredible study in prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. When people hear the word prophecy, they tend to go in one or two extremes, at least some people do. Some just get so wired about the whole idea of prophecy that that's all they want to study, that's all they want to bring into their lives. And their greatest love of the Bible is of prophecy. And when it comes to other stuff about developing the Christian life and the Christian walk and the day-to-day, not so excited about that. But when it comes to the excitement of prophecy, man, they're all over it. But that's an extreme, and God doesn't want us to live there. There are others who are extreme on the other side. They say, I don't get this whole prophecy thing. I don't understand it. I'm scared of it. I'm afraid of it. I'm worried about it. So I don't want anything to do with it. That's just for people who are sensationalists, and that's not me. I don't want to be anywhere close to prophecy. But I'm going to tell you something. The Bible has an incredible amount of it that is prophetic. And if we say we believe the Bible, we believe all the Bible, it's inspired of God, then it's all inspired. And part of what God wants us to learn is the prophetic section of His Word. You know, I think where God wants us to be is balanced. Not extreme on any side, but balanced and taking on the whole Word of God, whatever it is it's teaching. And that includes the area of prophecy. Now, we've not arrived at the prophetic section, the whole section of Daniel that deals with prophecy, but there is one little part at the beginning that does deal with it, and that's where we're at right now, because we've arrived at the last part of chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. I want you to understand why prophecy is so important, and it's really the first key point that's there in your notes, and I want you to grab it. Fulfilled prophecy of the Bible is one of the greatest proofs of its validity. If I had someone come to me and say, you know, I don't know if I believe in God. Maybe I'm an agnostic. I don't really see that there's any real evidence for God. I'm going to tell you, one of the greatest evidences for God is the whole issue of fulfilled prophecy. Everybody, every generation and culture has wanted to know the future. But the problem is that you can't find the future except from God. He's the only one that's been there. That's why people bring diviners into their life and palm readers and such silliness as that, trying to get somebody to help tell them something about what's going to come in the future. But nobody knows what's coming except God Himself. And in fact, God even says that in several places in the Bible that He has chosen prophecy as a way that He evidences the reality of His presence in our life. The Bible says, or God says, that He would use fulfilled prophecy, and this is another fill in the blank in your notes, as the way to distinguish Himself from all other so-called gods. Listen to what Isaiah 48 says when it says, time and again, I warned you about what was going to happen in the future, and then suddenly I took action. And all my predictions came true. That's why I told you ahead of time what I was going to do. That way you could never say, my idols did it. My wooden image and metal God commanded it to happen. God is saying, I have used prophecy as a way for you to be able to know which God is true and which God is false, what is really God and who is really not God. And God said, I've used fulfilled prophecy to show you that I am the one and only true God. One of the examples of fulfilled prophecy is the extensive prophecies dealing with individual nations and cities and even the course of history that have then been literally fulfilled. I'm not talking about the first and second coming of Christ. I'm just talking about prophetic utterances in the Old Testament that talks about particular countries and talks about particular cities and what's going to happen with this country and what's going to happen with that city. And you can trace through the Bible hundreds of years later and poof, there it is. But yet there is evidence that that was written hundreds of years before it literally took place. And it is literally fulfilled in detail, specifics. Not generalities, but specifics. You're not going to find prophecies in any other so-called holy books of any other religions. You're not going to find them in Hinduism or Buddhism or even Islam. In the original Quran, there was no such thing as any prophetic utterances. It wasn't until the Quran encountered the Bible that later was inserted in a later edition some very general things that okay, it didn't even mean anything, but so that we can have something that's called prophecies. But when you read the prophetic utterances of the Bible, of the Old Testament, New Testament, they're detailed, specific. You can tell whether that thing happened or it did not. One of the greatest single prophetic fulfillment prophecies fulfilled in our lifetime is the rebirth of Israel. I'm going to tell you, if you could just grab hold of this, it's only been 60 years, but one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament is that Israel would come back to be a nation. I've included several key statements and those supportive verses, those prophetic utterances in the Old Testament, just so that you'll have them, because this is one of the things I would take anybody to that was an agnostic and say, can you explain this? It was obvious this was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, but it was just fulfilled 60 years ago. You explain how these utterances have become fulfilled. For instance, God says that he made forever a covenant with Israel. And that covenant involved a section of land which is called the Promised Land. And God said he would never rescind that promise to Israel. God told Israel that if they turned their heart from God, he would scatter them throughout all the nations as punishment. God promised never to totally destroy Israel or ever ultimately to forsake them. God promised Israel that after their dispersion, he would return them to their land. And God said that when Israel is reborn, it will become a nation in just one day, as evidence that the Lord performed a miracle. And you know that happened in 1948, in one day, a declaration by the United Nations. God said that when Israel would return to its land, it would rebuild its destroyed cities, be unusually productive agriculturally, and be established as one united nation. If you've ever been to Israel, the group that went with me in March, man, when you go through the nation of Israel, that was nothing but swamp lands in some area and desert in other areas, you're going to be shocked at the productivity of that nation, that there is no explanation except the hand of God has done that in that incredible country. God has fulfilled every one of these prophecies about Israel, just like he said that he would. Did you know that that is unprecedented? There has never been a nation in the history of mankind that has been destroyed and the people of that nation dispersed and the language of that nation destroyed and forgotten and lost for 2,000 years to suddenly come back and be a nation together and their language to be restored to the old Hebrew or whatever their language was. That has never happened to any other nation in the history of mankind, but it happened in 1948 to the people of Israel, just like God said. How in the world could it have? except that these prophecies came from the mind of the Holy One of God. That's the only way. So it is prophecy that God uses to turn people's hearts to Him and to show people He is for real. And this morning, I want us to take a look at a prophecy. I think it's one of the cornerstone prophecies of the Bible, if not the cornerstone in all Scripture. And I want us to take a look at that coming from the book of Daniel in the second chapter and the 31st verse. Now, I want to set the scene before I begin to read the passage. You remember over the last few weeks as we've been going through this incredible beginning of this book that we saw on that first Sunday that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had swept through nation after nation, destroying it, came through Judah and conquered Jerusalem. And he took back with him some of the key young leaders, up-and-coming leaders, to take them back and re-educate them, reprogram them to become the new leaders that were Babylonianized, so that when he brought thousands of the Jews into Babylon, they would have some natural Jewish leaders who thought like a Babylonian. And Daniel was one of those. And you remember that God used Daniel in a key moment of conviction in the first chapter. And the end result of that is that he was sort of promoted to the wise men of that nation. He's just a young guy. The guy right now in this chapter is only about 15, 16 years old. It's just been a year since he's been there. And you remember that King Nebuchadnezzar then had a dream, and a dream that so troubled him, he brought in the senior wise men and said, "I've forgotten my dream, but I want you to tell me what my dream was. Is that not ridiculous? And then tell me the interpretation of the dream." And they couldn't do it, and he killed them. And he was going to kill Daniel. He was going to wipe out all the wise men, no matter what their age in the land. But that guy that came to kill Daniel, Daniel stopped and said, "Is there any way I could have an audience with the king? I really believe that my God could meet this need." He had the audience. He heard the story. He was supposed to come up with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation of that dream. He went back, and the last time we saw him with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were on their knees before God, asking God to meet that need. God reveals the dream and the interpretation of the dream, and that's our story today. Beginning in verse 31, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Now I want you to grab hold of this. Here is this giant statue. Now don't think of this little statue. I want you to think of the huge, huge statue. The head of the statue is made of pure gold. The chest and arms are made of silver. The midsection is made of bronze. The legs are made of iron. And the feet are made of a mixture of iron and clay. Five sections of the statue. And then, out of absolutely nowhere, comes this rock, not, the scripture says, made by hands, not by human hands. This rock that was obviously from God, and it strikes the feet of the statue. And that is a key clue, because that tells you when that rock comes. And it says that the statue is totally destroyed, every part of it so beaten down, ground down, that it is just like dust, and the wind blows it away. And now here is this rock that has struck it, and the rock grows and grows and grows bigger and bigger and bigger until it covers the whole earth. Now how about that for a dream? That is amazing. And that is exactly the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he heard the dream, he knew that was his dream and he was amazed. That's it. But the question is, what does it mean? What is this statue about and the five parts of the statue? What is this whole thing about? You know, the great thing is that we don't have to wonder. We don't have to imagine. We have to make something up. Try to tie things together. No, instead, God gives us the exact interpretation of the dream. Notice what he says beginning in verse 36. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. And in your hands he has placed mankind and beasts of the fields and birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. King Nebuchadnezzar had no problem believing this first part of the dream. I mean, he already had a big head, so it just made sense. He would be the head of gold. He was the king of kings. That was literally true in that day. He was the greatest king of all the kings that were alive on that earth at that time. He was the greatest of them all. And he could believe the fact he had power and might and glory. He could get that. But the part that must have shocked him, that took him by surprise, was the part that says that the God of heaven has given you all of this. You see, he thought he was so strong and he was so powerful and so mighty. He had all of this because of his own greatness. He had all of this because of his own glory. But the truth is, he had been handed all of this by Almighty God. Daniel was right when he said in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, God changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we forget that it is God who sets up kings and God who takes kings down. Sometimes we forget that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. Sometimes we get so afraid of what is happening in our world that we somehow think that the world is out of control and somehow God has disappeared. But there is a God in heaven, and this world is in his hand, and God is moving this world the way he wants it to go. And there are times in which he calls on us to trust him, even when it is so hard to do it. In the toughest and most difficult of times, God says, I want you to remember, I'm still in control of this world. King Nebuchadnezzar was in the hand of God. And God was doing in his life what he desired to do. You know what? The truth is this. The same thing is true for us. You aren't a self-made man and you're not a self-made woman. You are a God-made man or woman. You may look at your life and say, I've got such intelligence and I've got such talent and such ability and look how I've created all of this stuff in my life. But here is the real truth. God has given you your intelligence and God has given you your talents and your opportunities and you've taken advantage of the opportunity, but it was God who gave that opportunity to you. King Nebuchadnezzar is the first part of this great image. He is the head of gold. But then notice that after Babylon, Daniel explains that there is a second kingdom that rises up that Daniel identifies in Daniel chapter 8 as the Medo-Persian Empire. Look at verse 39. After you, Nebuchadnezzar, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Now, Daniel knew what kingdom that was because he was alive during the second kingdom. The second kingdom was the Medo-Persian kingdom. And Daniel was alive and in that kingdom. It was during the time of Darius, the king of Persia, that Daniel was thrown into the lion's den in chapter 6. Daniel knew which was the second kingdom because he lived during that time. But there is a hint that we're now getting in this passage that every one of the parts of this great statue that's in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, all of them are symbolic of a kingdom. The second kingdom was the Medo-Persian kingdom. The third kingdom will be a kingdom characterized by bronze, he says. Look at verse 39. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And that third kingdom turned out to be the Grecian Empire led by Alexander the Great. Now, when we get to chapter 7 and 8 of the book of Daniel, and we get into the prophetic section of this book, you're going to see so much detail that describes this third kingdom. When you look at it, there's no way around the fact that it is a perfect description of the Grecian Empire. The problem was is that the Grecian Empire didn't happen for hundreds of years after Daniel had already died. So how did he know about it? Then the fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, he says. Look at verse 40. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. The fourth kingdom turns out to be the Roman Empire. And when we get to chapter 7 and 8, it is so clear. If you know anything about the Roman Empire, the history of the Roman Empire, you will see it. It will be as clear as day. The problem is that the Roman Empire didn't come for 500 years after Daniel had died. So how in the world did Daniel know so well that he could describe the Roman Empire 500 years before it came into being? And then there is a fifth kingdom. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 41. Just as you saw the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. Now, this is the one I want you to grab hold of. He says this fifth kingdom, the head of gold, this is the Babylon. The chest of silver, this is Medo-Persian. The midsection of bronze, this is the Grecian Empire. The legs of iron, that's the Roman Empire. But there is one last, it is the feet of iron mixed with clay. What does that mean? This fifth kingdom that comes will come out of the Roman Empire, the old Roman Empire. It will have some of the nature of that old Roman Empire, maybe the territory, maybe the region of that empire, but it will have iron, just like the Roman Empire is known by the iron. But it will be iron mixed with clay. What does the clay represent? Verse 43, you saw the iron mixed with clay. The peoples will mix with one another, but will not hold together. Just as iron does not mix with clay. He is saying there's going to be a fifth kingdom that emerges. It will come out of that same area as the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, but it won't have the power. They won't hold together. It won't last. When you look at all of history from the Roman Empire to today, you cannot find the fifth kingdom. There were times in which it seemed like an attempt, there was Napoleon that emerged, but he failed. There was Hitler that emerged, but he failed. It was as though Satan is trying to maybe thwart the timing of God or something, but there has never been the fifth kingdom. The fifth kingdom has never emerged. It is still not present. He says that the fifth kingdom will emerge, and then suddenly there will be a rock that comes out of heaven. This rock, not cut by human hands, will come out of the heavens, and it will crash upon that fifth kingdom. And this rock will be the rock that comes from God Himself. Listen to what he says, verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. In the time of those kings... Those kings is a phrase that means in human rule. All of those kings were ruled by human rule. But in the time of human rule in that last kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to other people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain. but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. The prophecy of the stone, uncut by human hands, which destroys all the empires, is no doubt talking about the kingdom of Christ, which will come literally, physically on the earth in the last days. There has never been a time that the fifth kingdom has emerged, but there will be a time in which it does. And when it does, it will come up out of the old Roman Empire. It will have the nature of that Roman Empire, the iron, but it will be weak. The New Testament in the book of Revelation talks about this very same thing happening, but it talks about this great kingdom arising in the last days, led by one man called the Antichrist. This kingdom will emerge, and the Bible says it will last for 7 years. The Roman Empire lasted for hundreds of years, but this will last only 7 years. And in the seventh year, the Bible says that Jesus Christ will come from heaven, and he will destroy that kingdom of the Antichrist and the Antichrist and all the kingdoms of the world, and he will set up his own kingdom that the Bible calls the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The reign of Jesus Christ, literally, physically, on the face of this earth. And that reign, he says, will never end. What the Bible is saying in the book of Revelation is the exact same thing that Daniel is giving us in this passage of Scripture. You study people's writings who have studied these prophecies, and here is one key thing that you're going to grab from person after person that you hear. Everything in our time seems to be moving in the very direction that the Bible says. 60 years ago, here comes Israel out of nowhere. Most of the last days prophecy has to do with Israel, and suddenly Israel has arrived. There is to be a kingdom that emerges out of the old Roman Empire, and suddenly there emerges this European common market. Is it possible that this could be the beginning of what the Bible says is going to happen in that last great kingdom before Jesus Christ comes? In fact, as you begin to read the book of Revelation and the prophecies of the end time, it's like reading the paper today. One thing after another, after another, after another. The whole sense of how the world will be in the last days is exactly what we're seeing right now. It's part of the reason I believe that if God allows me to live my normal lifetime, that I'm going to see the coming of Jesus Christ. When Daniel gave this prophecy, this word, this explanation to Nebuchadnezzar, he was stunned. Listen to what happens beginning in verse 26. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." And then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. And he made him a ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. Why does God give us prophecies like this? Five kingdoms, one last kingdom. I believe that kingdom is emerging before our very eyes. Why does God do that? The Bible says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Yes, dear friends, we're already God's children, and we can't even imagine what it's going to be like when Christ comes back. But we do know that when he comes, we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And all who believe this will keep themselves pure, just as Christ is pure." I believe that we're on the verge of the completion, the conclusion of a prophecy that was given 2,600 years ago. But why does God give it to us? Part of the reason is to give us courage in these days. There's some people that look at what we're experiencing today and they're scared to death. What's going to happen? Don't be afraid. All of these things, even Jesus said to us, they're going to come to pass. The world's going to be just like this when Jesus comes back. And he is telling us to take courage and keep trusting God. Part of why he gives this to us, I believe, is to scare us straight. Is to get us serious about our walk with him. Sometimes we as Christians get so lax in our life and our walk with God and how we live our life. And I think part of the reason is so that he would get our attention. I'm going to tell you, I believe with all my heart, we live in these days. And my question to you this morning is this: are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Are you ready for Christ to come back? I'm going to tell you, there was a day in my life that I made a decision to give my heart and soul to Jesus Christ. And I've never regretted that day, not once. I'm ready, not because of me, but because of what he has done in my life. And my question to you is, have you made that decision? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? I don't think it's by accident that you're here today. I believe that God has brought you here today to say to you, I love you, I care for you. I sent my son to die on the cross and pay the penalty for your sin and to rise again from the grave. And I'm telling you in advance, this is what's coming. I'm calling you to me. I'm drawing you to me. Would you come and receive me as your Savior? The Bible says all of us are sinners and none of us can save ourselves. And Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And this morning he is asking you, would you come and receive him? We're going to have what we call an invitation song and inviting people to come and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. And this morning, I want to ask you, would you come and make that decision?